Thank you so much, Pastor. And good evening, everyone. You know, Isaiah 26, verse 3 is one of my favorite verses, and I quote it a lot to myself. And I love to memorize it, and I love to just have it there. Because when I say it to myself, it puts me at peace. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because they trust in thee. And I need that peace too. And so I do quote that. Thank you, Pastor, for reminding us of that. Could you turn me down just a little bit? Okay, thank you. All right, I have a couple questions that came in and just want to get to them here. This one says, do you think that God wants us to be hurt and sad so that he can make a better thing happen? All right. No, God does not want us to be hurt and sad. That's the devil's plan. God wants us to prosper and be in health, right? He wants us to be joyful. It's always his desire. Now, sometimes he has trials come into our life that test us to increase our faith. If we never had trials, we wouldn't have our faith grow and develop. And so just as we have trials in all kinds of different ways, sometimes we have spiritual trials, physical trials, mental trials, and these do help us to grow in grace and in the Christian attributes of faith and love and patience and all these things. But no, it's never God's plan to have us hurt or be sad. He wants us to be joyful and to be happy and enjoy life. And of course, there's a lot of things in life that are not joyful do not cause happiness. But we can still have joy inside. There's a joy that can go right down inside that you can hang on even in the bad times to know that God has a wonderful thing in store for us. And then there was another question that came in on Revelation 10, and that's a very interesting whole chapter there, and about the book that was eaten and so on. If you want to come up to me, if I have that questioner in here, come up and see me, and I'll print off a whole bunch of things on Revelation 10 for you and give it to you, and you'll have lots of information on that one. I'm happy to share with you, but it'd be a lot to go over that whole chapter right here in the question-answer period, because I want to save it for this question here. And I'm glad it came in. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? That's getting to be quite a popular belief in a lot of churches today. So let's cover it. It'll take the whole time of the question answer here. So let's go through it. And we have a shorter subject tonight, so I can take a little time on this. What does the Bible teach? The idea behind this, and sometimes it's called eternal security, but the idea is that you can name the name of Jesus, and once you name the name of Jesus, doesn't matter what you say, what you do, how you think, that you're saved. You name the name of Jesus, your name goes in the book of life, and that's it. You know, you might wander, but still you're saved. And that's called eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Is that true? No, it is not true. And here's what the Bible says. I am the true vine. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And my father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now here's the main part of the passage. Abide in me, and I in you. The word abide carries what meaning? To stay alongside, right? Don't be separated. Stay along with. It says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And this is, of course, very obvious. We can see the branch has to remain locked into the root stock, right? You can't graft a branch into the root stock and then pull it out and see how it's doing and stick it back in and pull it out and stick it back in. It's got to stay there. If you're going to graft it in, it's got to stay grafted in. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned, which is a reference to the destruction of the wicked the last days. So it's not I was once with Jesus, and now I'm not walking with him anymore, but I'm still saved because I once named the name of Jesus. No. Abide in me. If you don't, he says, you're cast forth and withered, because we draw our spiritual life from Jesus. So Jesus here did not teach once saved, always saved. It's very clear from this passage. Now here is another parable from Matthew 18. Now notice how this parable begins. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto. When Jesus starts his parables this way, it's saying the principles of the kingdom of heaven operate in this way. He's teaching us how heaven carries out his plan. It's likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, just as God takes account of us. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. It's an enormous amount of money, right? Amount that he could never repay. Don't we owe heaven a debt, right? Through our transgressions that we can never repay of ourselves, right? The wages of sin is death. So if we have sinned even one time, the penalty is death. We cannot satisfy that penalty and still have eternal life on our own. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had in payment to be made, which was a way of, this was real life back in those days of Jesus. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, the entire debt. What are we told in 1 John 1:9? If we repent, or confess rather, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to, of all unrighteousness, right? To forgive us of all unrighteousness. So the whole debt, right? The whole debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, not insignificant, 100 days' wage. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. But he would not. So in other words, he would not forgive this fellow servant anything, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And then his lord, after he had called him, so he called back that first servant, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. I mean, the whole thing, right? All that you had transgressed in was forgiven. Because thou desirest me, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? What is the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Or in another gospel, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us, as meaning in the same way. So this man would not forgive. So what was the result? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was owed, all that was due unto him. The debt that had been rescinded was taken back. So likewise, what does that mean? So likewise. In the same way shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So here it doesn't teach one saved, always saved. The man was forgiven all that debt, and yet because he lived in such a way that he didn't appreciate what he had done, that forgiveness that he once had was rescinded. So Jesus didn't teach once saved, always saved. Here's another one. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Did they have a first love at one time? Yes, but they left it. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So again, he had salvation, and yet he had moved away from it, right? And lost that wonderful closeness that he once had, and he was asked to repent, or what he once had would be taken away. So this is Jesus speaking again. Now, Paul the Apostle, if we ever thought there was a man that was saved, Paul the Apostle wrote the majority of the New Testament. And then look what he said, 1 Corinthians 9. But I keep under my body, or I keep my body, and bring it into subjection. He's saying, I keep my carnal body, my carnal mind, into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The castaway there, word in the original language, reprobate, it means one who is in a lost condition. That word is never for a saved person, always a lost person. So he's teaching that even while he goes around and preaches the gospel, this is a good passage for, a good quote for ministers here, or pastors, those in the gospel work. He says, he too has to be in subjection to the higher nature, or he himself could be lost. So Paul didn't believe in once saved, always saved. This is not at all what it teaches here. And here again, Philippians, he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other fellow laborers whose names were in the book of life. So when we're laboring along in the gospel, where were their names? In the book of life. Okay, so names go into the book of life. But can they ever get taken out of the book of life? That's the question. Well, Jesus answers it right here in Revelation. He says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Are some blotted out? Yes, some are blotted out. Not all, thankfully, but some are. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus said, he that confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. So yes, And then he says in Exodus, yet now if thou will, this is Moses speaking, yet now if thou forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses says, if you can't forgive Israel, then take me away, to blot me out of the book. And the answer came back, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, it doesn't mean that if you've sinned once, you're going to be blotted out of the book. But it means those who continue to transgress and sin without repenting, those, he says, will be blotted out of the book. So can some be blotted out? Yes. Yes, some can. Now, I'll try to balance this in just a little bit here. 2 Peter 2:20. Peter says, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world... Did they once escape the pollutions of the world? Yes. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they had escaped through Jesus. They were out of the world in their minds, mindset. They are again entangled therein. What did they do? They went back into the world and overcome by it. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it. Pause there. Did they once know it? Yes. They escaped the world, right? And all the lust thereof. They'd gone out. They had the victory at one point to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So he says, it's better to not have known than to know and then turn away and go back out into the world because their conscience is defiled then. If you walk away from light, all there is darkness, right? That's all there is. And your conscience is hardened then, and it's hard to come back from a conscience that's been hardened. So it's better not to have known because the conscience isn't as hardened, than to know and then deliberately go against the conscience and go back in. Okay, here's another one. I won't go too long on this. Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness, now of course, the righteousness is never of ourself, is it? Jesus gives us his righteousness, and that's the saving righteousness we need. And commits iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? So he turns away from the righteous state and goes back into sin. The question is, shall he then live eternally? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned, meaning the righteousness he once had, no longer. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So there's certainly no once saved, always saved there. In fact, Jesus said it to this in Matthew 24:13, but he that endureth unto the, what does it say? And the same shall be saved. So it's not how you begin the race, although that's important too, but he says you have to keep enduring all the way to the end. Hold on, right? Now there are those who will say, well, Pastor, didn't, they'll quote John 10:28, that's the go-to text. They'll say, but didn't Jesus say, right here in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I say amen to that. Right? He's saying, they have eternal life, and no one is able to come and take it away. Aren't you glad for that, that no one can take it away? But the problem is that you can jump out on your own accord if you choose. See, they quote verse 28, but they don't quote put the context there in verse 27. And verse 27, the previous verse, says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? And they follow me. And so the sheep are hearing the voice of the shepherd, and they're following him, and then he says, I give unto them eternal life. So what happens if the sheep no longer acknowledge the shepherd? They're no longer part of his. And so people will say, well, hang on, Pastor, they'll give this analogy. They'll say, if I have a child, let's say a son, born unto me, and the son, you know, strays away and does sinful things, he's still my son, right? Even though he may not acknowledge me as his father, he's still my son. So aren't we still God's children, even though that we might go away? That's an incorrect analogy. When I have a child, that child is born unto me physically, right? And I have to feed that child physically. And if you don't feed the child physically, what's going to happen to the child? It's going to die, right? It's going to die a physical death. We're born into God's kingdom how? Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, with a spiritual mind. We're not all, a lot of people say we're all God's children. You know, I know they mean well by that, but that's actually not true. We're all God's creatures. We're all his creation. But the Bible says that we become his sons and daughters when we're born again of his spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14 and other places too. So we are adopted into his family when we have a new nature. So if we no longer want to have that, feed that spiritual mind, right? We no longer want to come to the Bible and have his word going through our head, and we no longer wish to have a prayer life where we're involved in dialogue with our Heavenly Father, which again is a strengthening factor of the spiritual nature. And we no longer wish to share faith, which again is a strengthening factor. If we don't want to do those things, that spiritual life that was created in us is eventually going to do what? It's going to die, right? So let me try to give another analogy that helps this. Sometimes the Bible says we are saved. Sometimes the Bible says we will be saved. And sometimes the Bible says we're being saved. So what is it? We are being saved, we are saved, we will be saved. It uses all those three tenses. Well, it's all of those. It's all of those. And it works like this. And this is not, this analogy didn't start with me, but it gets it across in my mind. So if I'm out in sea and I'm being rescued by a boat there, and I'm going to drown, you know, if I don't have something come along, I'm going under that water, right? I'm going to perish. And they throw me the life preserver, right? So the moment I grab the life preserver, it's an act of salvation. I've got it, right? I've grabbed onto it. I'm saved. I've got it. But now what is it doing? It's towing me, right? It's towing me, say, toward the ship. And in that sense, I'm being saved because I'm getting towed along, right? But I'm holding on. What happens if I say, oh, that's so great, I'm being saved, and I let go? That doesn't make any sense, right? I got to hold on, don't I? And finally, it pulls me to the ship, and I get on board, and in that sense, I am saved. So there's a salvation experience when you grab a hold of the life preserver. We grab onto the Savior, amen, right? We're grabbing onto Jesus. We're saved. We've done that, which the Bible asks us to. We're being saved, and we're holding on to Jesus all through this life, all the ups and downs and sideways experiences, but we're holding on to our Lord, right? We don't want to let go of Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, he says. We read that, right? Hold on, he's saying, hold on. Endure to the end, Matthew 24:13. Hold he who endures to the end, who he's basically saying, he who holds on to me to the end, right? That's what he's saying. And in that final sense, we are saved when he comes and takes us home to him. So there's all these different tenses, but we never want to let go of Jesus till he takes us home. Amen to that? Right? Hold on to him. That's the key right there. The devil wants us to believe that, oh, you want to name the name of Jesus, you can let go now. Well, that isn't going to be wise, friends. If you want to talk more on that, if there's anyone here, by the way, that wants more on that, please come and let me know. Tomorrow night, Bible Secrets to Good Health. Again, if God wants us to be in health spiritually, mentally, how about physically? All kinds of great information here. Come and join us. And by the way, there is a prophetic side to this. It isn't just about that, but health is there for a reason to prepare us for end times as well. And then our very next night, which would be Friday night, that would be Unmasking the Antichrist. You can go into the Christian bookstore and find all kinds of things in there. And some of it's utter nonsense. But what about from the Scriptures? That's what you came to the seminar for. You want to get it from the Bible. It's an exciting night. Wow, once you see it, you can never unsee it. It is just so plain, friends. And you'll never read the newspaper the same way. You'll see it like no one else does. And then that will, again, set the foundation for Saturday night, the Mark of the Beast, and the seal of God. Got some great slides to show you on that night as well. So thank you again for coming out on this Wednesday night. And I'm going to have a short word of prayer with you, and then we'll have our subject for tonight. Most gracious Father, we do pause again before we begin, because to open up the Bible is to open up a sacred book. It's not just a novel. It's not just any book. It's your book. And you've given it to us to strengthen us and to take us through this world. And so we ask that as we meet here, as your children and as your students, please, Lord, teach us your will. In Jesus we ask. Amen. When you're going to be apart from someone for a period of time, the last words you speak to that person that you're going to be apart from are special words. We call them parting words, words that really count. Well, Jesus was leaving his disciples. They would not see him till he came in the clouds of glory a long time later. And he left them some parting words. And those words speak to our subject that we're going to study tonight. What did he give his people just before he ascended back to heaven? And here's what we're told in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus says, go out into the ends of the earth and share the good news. Share what I have done. And when people accept me and they come to a realization that they no longer needed to be under the condemnation of guilt, when they understand what it means to follow me, he says, then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism certainly must be important if Jesus used his last closing words to address that subject. Do you know that Jesus had a ministry, friends, that lasted about 3.5 years when he was on this world? And of all the things he could have started his ministry with, he started it with baptism. And of all the things he could have ended it with, he went out and commanded his disciples to go out and baptize. So he used this subject as kind of the bookends, as it were, of his ministry on earth. He began it with baptism, and he ended it on baptism. And so that would make it very important, wouldn't it? Baptism is mentioned more than 80 times in the New Testament, and I wouldn't be faithful to Jesus. I wouldn't be faithful to the commission that we just read there that he gave to his disciples if I didn't also share with you what the Bible says on this topic. It mentions it some 80 times, and yet people still wonder, is it really important? Well, I think the question is not what we think. I think the question is, what does the Bible say, right? Because that's the important thing to the Christian. And yes, it sure sounds important here. Mark 16:16. Again, Jesus speaking, and he says, he that believeth and is, what does it say, friends? Baptized shall be what? Saved. Now that sounds like a pretty important thing to me. Does it to you as well? It's extremely important. Here Jesus is listing two requirements. He that believes, that means he has an inner commitment to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And then he says, whosoever is baptized. Now that baptism then is an external demonstration of the inner belief that we have. So yes, there's a belief, and then there's a demonstration that you now have joined your life to Jesus. So notice the order of things. First, the gospel's preached, okay? The good news about Jesus. He that believeth, so there's a faith response to the preaching. And then there is baptism, which is the action step. So if we hear the gospel preached, but we don't follow it up with the action step, then we're missing some very important thing. We're missing some of the will of the Lord here. It's something Jesus asks us to do. And Christians who love to please the Lord should never have a problem with what Jesus asks us to do. Would you agree with that? Right? If Jesus asked it, then we should seriously consider it. Now, someone will always be saying, well, what about the thief on the cross? Didn't the thief on the cross die there and he wasn't baptized? Well, that's true. Why wasn't he baptized? Because he was nailed to the cross and he couldn't be baptized. But he was born again on that cross. His faith saved him on that cross. And Jesus promised him paradise on that cross. If he could have come down, he would have been baptized. That would have been the first thing he wanted to do. He would have said, Lord, what do you want me to do? But Jesus imputed to him his righteousness. Imputed means give credit for, right? So he gave credit for his life to that thief. And we're going to find out that Jesus' life included baptism. So the thief did get it in a sense because he got it imputed to him because he couldn't do it for himself. So he was physically incapable. God isn't going to close the windows of heaven to those that are physically incapable. But we are capable, at least I would think most of us here tonight. And when we know what's right, we make up our minds to follow the Lord, then we who are physically capable would want to be baptized. So what is it? It's a symbol of commitment, loyalty, and allegiance to Jesus. I like to see it this way. It's a sign to say, I have changed sides in the great battle between good and evil. We started this seminar opening night talking about that great battle, didn't we? And even if we don't realize it, we are born on the other side. Right? We're born with a carnal mind. We're born wanting to do carnal things. And until we're born again and cross over onto Jesus' side, we find ourselves naturally serving the purposes of the evil one. I know a lot of people don't know that, but that's where their life tends to go. And yet, when we're baptized, we're making a demonstration, I have changed sides over to Jesus. Remember this from a previous night, James 2:20. Oh, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what now? Is dead, right? So what it's telling us is our faith is meaningful if there's an action step taken, right? That shows that we're serious about serving the Lord. Now here we're going to go to, I think, one of the most beautiful passages describing what baptism is really all about. So Paul is writing Romans, and he says in chapter 6, verse 3, know you not, which is the King James way of saying, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So there is an analogous illustration here of when you're baptized, you're demonstrating a type of death. Beautiful description of the meaning here. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Notice the word buried here. We're going to see it somewhere else tonight in another verse. We're buried with him, that is with Jesus, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, in other words, he was resurrected, even so we also should walk, or come back in a resurrection, to newness of life. So baptism then is what? It's a public demonstration that you're finished with the old life of sin, right? And you've risen up in a way that you have it's a way of saying, I've got a brand new mind, right? I'm a new person. I'm a son or I'm a daughter of the Father in heaven. And you begin that new life as a child of the heavenly King. It's just a beautiful way of saying, I'm going through this illustration of baptism. It's like a passageway to a brand new life. And that's why we call it the doorway to a new life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together, which means buried together, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What does it mean when it says the old man there? That's not talking about the husband there, ladies, right? Or our father, if we're young, right? That's not talking about that. Old man is it's a negative term in the scriptures, right? It's negative. So it means what we were before we were before we were born again. It means the carnal mind. It says, so the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that carnal mind, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, isn't this wonderful? It says, when we are born again, we don't have to serve the sinful purposes of this world, right? It's not that baptism is the means of salvation, but it symbolizes the regeneration that we receive through the Holy Spirit. It's telling us that we are having a reenaction of a death and a burial and a resurrection to a brand new life. And just as Jesus went through that, we have it happen to us in a spiritual sense. I like to say we're no longer the person we used to be. Maybe we're not everything we want to be, but we're no longer the one we used to be, right? And I'm so glad for that. So there's a real significance here. Baptism is dying to the old way of life, burying our sins in the watery grave, rising up again to walk a brand new life. And I'll tell you what, it's like a wedding ceremony. The Bible compares it to a wedding ceremony, which I went through and a lot of you have gone through. And I know that when you're married, you have witnesses there, right? Just as when you have a baptism, there are witnesses there. And everyone that witnessed it said that I now was joining myself to a particular person for life, right? And we're doing the same thing. We have witnesses at a baptism and watch it, and we're joining ourselves to Jesus. You become united to him. And you can say when you're baptized, praise the Lord, all the old life is behind me, right? It's all there. It's a symbol about washing away. We call it washing away the old life and starting a brand new life. Now, when you do that, it's very important to understand that before you can do God's will, you have to know God's will. Doesn't that make sense, right? You can't do God's will before you know God's will. So let's go back here to Matthew 28, where we were before. Verse 19, now, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So there's a teaching process involved, isn't there? It's not just that everybody opens up the baptism and everyone jumps in and they have no understanding of what they're doing. No. There's a teaching. Then he says there's baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on the second time, teaching them again. Okay, so teaching is mentioned twice. Teaching them to do what? Well, it says observe. Observe means obey. So teaching them to obey what? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, teach them to obey my commandments, right? And haven't we been doing that here at the seminar? We've been teaching about God's commandments, not just 8, not just 9, but how many? All 10, sure. Teach them all of the commandments. So yes, we want to do that as well. But so Jesus says, teach them first. God is an intelligent God. And that means the faith is going to be the intelligent faith. I mean, how can we serve God no matter how hard we try, unless you know what the Christian faith really is all about? There's far too many times, friends, when people are baptized and they really have no sense of what's really going on, what they're doing there. So, as I said before, you can do God's will, you have to know God's will. My mission here in this seminar is to help us to understand Scripture in such a way, and then the Holy Spirit's work is to cause us to surrender to what the Bible teaches, right? I can't do that. That's the Spirit's work. And then when we understand what is true and what is right, we want to follow that. So knowledge comes first, then conviction comes through the Spirit, and then, of course, we want to surrender in obedience to that. So in other words, we prepare for baptism. So let's go take a look, think about this now. We're going to come to church. We want to worship, right? Do you remember that verse from the other night, John 4:24? Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in, can you remember it? In truth, yes. So we want to know what is true. Our purpose here in this seminar is not to have kind of a quick fix of, you know, some quick revival and it dies out after some days or a week or whatever. No, we want to learn in such a way that we're blessed and we can carry our renewed faith all the way till Jesus comes, right? In a greater way. So on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching away there, and he mentions this here. He says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," which means they were convicted in their conscience, "and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I love this passage because it shows an openness of mind, doesn't it? They weren't like so many that says, "Well, I've been going to church for all these years and decades, and I know all I need to know, and there's nothing more for me to learn." They weren't like that at all. They had an openness of heart. What shall we do? And then the answer comes back. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, those who feel like it." Is that what he said? No, he doesn't say that, does he? "Repent and be baptized," how many? Every one of you. Good to hear that. "In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what is that telling us? Every one of you. It's telling us that baptism is not optional. All right? It's not optional for the Christian. Back in those days, in case you're wondering why sometimes in the book of Acts it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and another place it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in another place it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is a condensed book, right? I mean, decades of time are going by here. And so it doesn't expand in every detail on these things that occurred. It tries to give you a very brief synopsis of the occurrence. And when it comes to the Godhead, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they understood God as the Heavenly Father. They didn't have a problem with that. And they even understood about the Holy Spirit. David, way back in the book of Psalms, said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." They understood about the God's Spirit. But the name Jesus was a stumbling block to them. Right? The Bible tells us in John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So they were highlighting the name of Jesus there. And when it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were highlighting that they had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But Jesus himself gave the full commission there in Matthew 28. Go ahead and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and in the Holy Spirit. So I think we should do that. Now, if you're planning to be baptized, as so many of you may be, there's a change of heart. We need to say, "I now want to live for the Lord." It's not just taking a bath. Amen? I bought this in a gift store. It said, "Baptism in a bottle. Wash away your sins." And I like how it says at the bottom there, for all liars, cheaters, and wrongdoers. I thought that was kind of cute. Right? Now, and then here's another one I found. It's a wash away your sins towelette. Antibacterial formula kills sins on contact. If it only was that easy, right? No, that's not like that at all. There's much more to baptism than that because there's a changing of the mind. And in the changing of the mind, places you used to go, you don't want to go there anymore. You know that's not right as a Christian. Things you used to say, you wouldn't say them anymore. certain things you used to do. You wouldn't do them anymore because your mind now is being renewed after the Holy Spirit. It brings the very presence of Jesus into us, and Jesus is living his life through us now. There is no magic in the baptismal water. We know that, right? In other words, a person who is not regenerated in their mind, they can go into that baptismal water, and they're going to come out of that water, and the chances are there isn't going to be a thing changed about them other than they're going to get wet, right? Because unless you turn from evil, you can go down in there a sinner, and you'll come up a wet sinner, but we have to start with Jesus, don't we? Right? And if it's going to make any sense, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I love this passage. Therefore, if any man, which means if any person, be in Christ, which is a way of saying you are converted, your mind is converted to Christ, he is a, what kind of person? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God wipes the slate clean. Don't you love that? Again, that's why we call it baptism is the doorway to a new life, because you can have a brand new beginning and people don't have a right to dig up your past because you're not the person you used to be. You're a new person now. And when you come up out of that baptismal water, you're a new creature, not because there's any kind of magic in the water, or I should say not because there was any power in the water, but because there was power in God's Spirit. And he's renewed you. And now you can take that step of obedience. The old life of sin is buried, as it says there. And the new covenant experience, which we looked at a few nights ago, this has taken place in your heart and mind. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their what? Hearts. And what is that? What do we mean when we say the heart? We mean your innermost affections and feelings, right? That those deep-set feelings that we have. And in their minds will I write them, so you know God's will. But it's more than that. It's in your heart, so you love God's will. And that's what makes being a Christian exciting, right? If God had to drag us through every day, kicking and screaming, I don't think that Christian life would mean much to us at all. So here we go. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5. There is one body, speaking of the church body, and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, how many faiths? One faith, how many baptisms? One baptism, okay. Not 14 baptisms. If you were to go out here from this place and you were to knock on 14 different doors in Vancouver, Washington, and you were asked the question, what is baptism? Very easy question. What is baptism? How many answers do you think you'd get? I'll bet you would get a variety, maybe even 14 different answers. But here there's one baptism. We're all joined together, it says, as believers in one body. Christ is the head of that body. And there's one baptism. And it's not talking here, some people mistake this. It's not saying here that you can only be baptized one time. That's not the meaning here. Sometimes people say, well, I've been baptized once, and the Bible just says there's one baptism. That's not the meaning here. The meaning here is methodology. There's only one true method of baptism, and that's what makes it important. So we're going to find out what that method is here. Sometimes people, they get really confused. The devil's brought in a lot of counterfeits on this, as he has on so many other topics, by the way. But boy, he's brought in counterfeits here. So we want the one true baptism, okay? So we can have a place of experiencing it if we have not already, and we may want to do it again. I was in New York holding this seminar in Queens, New York. What a place to be, man. Incredible area of New York City. And I open up the newspaper to the religion section, and this event had been going on, so they were writing about it, and this pastor took his congregation out into the street, and they were wearing robes here, you can see it, and then he turned on the fire hydrant. I don't know if he turned it on or someone turned it on for him. So he's got a big fire hose here, and he's blasting water up into the air, and of course eventually enough drops come down from that for the whole congregation to get wet, and he says, okay, now you're all baptized, because you all came under the drops of the fire hose and everything. Well, I'm sure it was an exciting event, but that's not Bible baptism, friends. Let's go take a look. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? Example. And when Jesus leaves us an example, what should we do? Follow his steps. We saw night number two. Actually, we even saw night number one, his example in how to study Scripture. We saw night number two, his example on the second coming. We saw night number three, Jesus' example on death. We saw night number four, what Jesus said about the millennium. We saw night number five, what Jesus said about his example on hellfire. And night number six, we saw Jesus commenting on the Ten Commandments. And then we saw Jesus commenting on the Sabbath. And on and on and on, Jesus gives us the lessons that we need, right? So we can know it and follow it. Well, what about tonight? What about tonight? What was his lesson and example in regards to baptism so that we can follow his steps? Let's go take a look. How was Jesus, our example, baptized? Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I love that verse right there, because I think that no matter who it is, a man, a woman, a young person, when you're baptized, heaven looks down and says, "I am well pleased," right? Because it pleases God when we obey him and we're carrying out the gospel plan. So yes, welcome to the family of God, he's saying. You know, Jesus was our example, and he was baptized by what we call immersion here. Shouldn't we be also? If this is what Jesus did, following his example in baptism, you feel at peace, you're spiritually clean. And so what did he do? Did Jesus himself ever commit sin? You know the answer to this. No, he didn't, right? So when Jesus was baptized, it didn't represent the washing away of his sin. That wasn't why he did it. It represented, friends, as an example to us, and Jesus then could impart to us that perfect life, including baptism, to those like the thief on the cross that could not do it for themselves. And it clearly says he came up straightway out of the water. Now think about this with me. If Jesus came up straightway out of the water, what had to happen first? He had to first go straightway down into the water, didn't he? He was right down in the water. Now, there's a reason I'm telling you this, because you might see artwork like this, right? Paintings where John the Baptist is supposedly pouring water over Jesus' head, you know. They're standing somewhere near the Jordan, but not in the Jordan. Or you see statues like this, again, doing the same thing. Jesus kneeling down, he's pouring water over his head. You can see this kind of stuff, folks, but that isn't how it happened. That isn't how the Bible tells it to us. Let's look at another gospel, Mark 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John, where? In Jordan. Thank you. Not by Jordan, not near Jordan, not on the banks of Jordan, right? He was where? In the Jordan River. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there it is, friends. You can't come straightway out of the water unless you were down in the water. And I don't say this to be humorous or to put down any church, but there are churches who baptize by sprinkling. And they'll have a pretty little baptismal fountain up near the front of the church, and it holds about a half a gallon of water. And someone will come up there, and they'll take a few drops of water and sprinkle over their head. Well, friends, that isn't an example of Jesus at all, is it? That isn't what Jesus was doing. That doesn't represent a burial. Let's look at another one here, John 3, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was a little water. What does it say? Much water there. And they came and were baptized. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us that baptism calls for a lot of water. Right? If he was baptizing by sprinkling, he could have gone to a well out there in the desert and got a bucket of water from that well and gone around and sprinkled some here and sprinkled some there and probably baptized 100 people from a bucket. Right? But he couldn't do that. He was John the Baptist, and he had to go where they could be baptized. And we're going to find out the meaning of baptism in just shortly here. But it's telling us that baptism calls for a lot of water. The old man has to die. It represents a burial. And you can't bury with a bucket of water, can you? No. He had to go somewhere else. Here it is again, Colossians 2, verse 12. I told you you'd see this word again. So here it is, Colossians 2, 12. Buried with him in baptism. What does baptism represent? A type of burial. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So when people say, I keep Sunday because I want to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, Right? No, the Bible never said keep a day of the week to remember the resurrection of Jesus. He said baptism. Baptism is the example of remembering the resurrection of Jesus. Here's another story. You're familiar with this probably. How did Philip baptize this Ethiopian treasurer? Let's look at the story in Acts 8. We'll keep moving along here. Maybe get you a little early. Acts 8, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. So what did he do? He didn't just come near and scoop out a little water. He went down into the water. And when they were come up out of the water, and that's definitely baptism by immersion, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, how? Rejoicing. That's what happens when you bury the old life of sin in Jesus. You rejoice in the Lord. But notice, it happened in the water, and it happened pretty quickly after this man was taught, right? Now, we don't know how long the chariot ride was. It may have gone on for a while, but it went on long enough for Philip to teach him the gospel. It went on long enough for him to eventually get to baptism. And finally, he saw water and said, does anything prevent me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then they went down into the water. So this Ethiopian man was a true seeker after God. And this story teaches us that God never leaves the true seeker without a witness. Right? He would send one man all the way out into that hot, dusty area for that one man. If you have a heart, God will find you. Amen. If you have a heart that seeks as this Ethiopian man did, God will find you and show you the true way. But Philip got up there and he taught him, and finally this chariot passes by a body of water and he was baptized. So this again clearly and definitively teaches baptism by immersion. Now here's the point I was referencing to. What does the very word baptism mean? This is important. It comes from a Greek word. And the word now has come on into the English language, a little bit of a change, but still so now it's an English word, but it started out as a Greek word. The Greek word was baptizo, and it means to dip or immerse or to plunge under water here. So the word itself means to immerse. So if you're saying that you're baptizing, but you're not immersing the person under the water, you'd be saying one thing but doing another thing. You know, it's kind of like you can call an apple an orange, but it doesn't make it an orange because you call it that, right? No, you don't. If you don't bury people under the water, you're not really baptizing. Sometimes people do what they call sprinkling, right? They take a few drops of water and they sprinkle it over their head. Well, again, it's not baptism. So where did the confusion come from? Almost all the churches baptized by immersion until around the year 1300, but let's go take a look at it. It wasn't until the Council of Ravenna in the AD 1311 that sprinkling and pouring were officially accepted as equally valid as immersion in the rite of baptism. Now keep in mind, this is in the heart of the Dark Ages, right? And the Bibles were very few. If at all they were in the hands of the common person, very few people ever got to even see a Bible. So there was nothing to prevent error and counterfeits coming in. And eventually, they started to take this beautiful subject of baptism and counterfeit it with something else. In the book Christian Institutions, page 21, it says this. For the first 13 centuries, the almost universal practice of baptism was of that which we read in the New Testament, which is what we have been reading, and which is the very meaning of the word baptize. We saw that. That those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed into the water. Yes, so it teaches us that's what they used to do. From the faith of our fathers, Cardinal James Gibbons says, for several centuries after the establishment of Christianity, baptism was usually conferred by immersion. Well, they admit that. But since the 12th century, the practice of baptism by infusion, which means pouring water over, has prevailed. As this manner is attended, now look at the reason he uses here, with less inconvenience than baptism by immersion. First of all, baptism by immersion is not really inconvenient at all. But do we change the will of God for convenience sake? Right? Can we just say, I know God wants it, but it's not convenient to me, so I'll do what's convenient to me? No, now we have a religion after our own choosing, don't we? So we can't do what seems to be convenient, and that's where you get these kind of things where they just pour water over the head. Ancient churches used to baptize by immersion. Here's a church, some ruins from the first century. Look at that baptism, or baptistry rather. that they had. They kind of had a real fancy kind of cross there, right? Made out of stone. And here's one where, they dug deep into the stone. And you can see the steps where they walked down into the water when it was filled there, made it in the form of a cross. It shows that they must have considered baptism very, very important, or they wouldn't have taken the time to dig it right out of the rock like that. And here's another one. Again, it shows that they went to great lengths to make this baptistry there, that they did. In fact, even when the Christian church had to flee during the time of the Middle Ages because of persecution, they had homes in these remote places. And in these remote places, right in the rock of the mountain, what did they make? They made baptistries. And here you see the steps going down into this, what was once filled with water. You can see the pipe that was bringing water into it to fill it up. And a couple of pastors here kind of having a dry land baptism for fun. But you can see that was a pretty big baptistry, wasn't it? And even the churches of Rome that no longer baptized by immersion, if you go over there and walk inside, you can see baptistries that were once filled with water for the purposes of baptizing by immersion. So yes, they once did it, but in the Dark Ages, they started to change these teachings. And it's sad, but they believed that when a person was born, they were born guilty before God, right? And they believed that they inherited Adam's guilt. Now, we did inherit something from Adam and Eve in our heredity. We inherited the weaknesses of human flesh and the tendencies toward evil. We inherited that. But the guilt of Adam was his. We are guilty when we choose to do something wrong. So, but they thought, well, if a baby wasn't baptized and it died, well, then it would be guilty before God and lost, right? And the Bible doesn't teach that. But yes, they said, okay, here's this baby. What do we do? Well, we need to baptize him. When you put a baby under water, that doesn't do a lot for the baby. I mean, it's crying and who knows, doesn't hold its breath very well. So let's just pour some water over the baby's head. Well, if that suffices, let's just sprinkle some water over the baby's head. Well, if that suffices, why don't we just put a drop of water right here? And all kinds of these churches started to do different things because they didn't understand that baptism has nothing to do with infants, you see. You can read your Bible from cover to cover. You won't find one single instance of an infant being baptized because baptism is for converted people. So, by the way, if you were baptized as an infant, as I was, don't worry. It didn't do you any harm, okay? Let me just say that in case you're wondering. It didn't do any harm. It isn't Bible baptism, but it didn't do you any harm either. And if that's what your parents thought was right, then God can bless that instance when he says, you know, I know you're doing what you think is right, but eventually you're going to get more knowledge, right? And do what you know is right when you get more knowledge. So God shows them more light. And what are the steps then that a person should take before baptism? So here it is. You can see now why it isn't for infants. We are to repent. We saw that in Acts 2:37. Repentance is when you have a genuine sorrow for sin. We're told to believe there in Mark 16:16. It's an acceptance of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we're told in Matthew we are to be taught or learn the essentials of biblical faith. So can an infant repent of its sins? Well, it's innocent. Right? It doesn't have any sense to repent of. Can it believe in Jesus as its Lord and Savior? No, it doesn't even understand that. Can it learn the essentials of Christian faith? Not at that age. No. So we don't baptize young infants. We come to an age of understanding, and then when we come to an age of understanding, we're ready for baptism, right? James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin, right? So when a child gets older, it's more accountable for its actions. And then what we do have, what we do have is what we call child dedication. And Jesus was dedicated in the temple. That's just a very, very few days, right? So the parents bring the child and they're dedicated to the Lord, and really the parents dedicate themselves to the Lord to bring up this child in the way of righteousness so the child can make up its own mind. And Jesus, when he was older, at the right prophetic time, went down to the Jordan and was baptized. But he did it with understanding. So grace is received through our faith in believing, and when we believe, then it's time to be baptized. So what does the Bible teach, though, about those who substitute the teachings of men before the truth of God? We saw this actually in our last couple nights. But in vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching for doctrines the commandments of who? So we don't want to substitute something for what Jesus said, do we? Because when you play around with this rite of baptism, you're playing around with an aspect of the plan of salvation. Jesus made it very plain here in the gospel itself. So we teach and we practice baptism properly. And when we do that, we're equipping ourselves and our communities for service. So let me show you again what we had, a slide we had the other night. What is Satan always trying to do? He's trying to put human rules in the place of God's law. He's trying to put counterfeits in the place of genuine. He's trying to put basically man's way in the place of God's way. And here's how he goes about to confuse on this topic. First, he deceives the church about the mode, or he might even call the method of baptism. He says, oh, you don't really need immersion, right? You can do it something different. Number two, then when they change the method of baptism, they lose the meaning of baptism. Do you remember the other night? We learned when you change the day of worship, you lose the meaning behind the day of worship. Remember when they lost the meaning of the seventh-day Sabbath, so many Christians today become Darwinian evolutionists, right? They claim to believe the Bible, but they claim that we are a long product of evolution, and the two are absolutely 180-degree opposites. And I won't take time to go into that anymore tonight, because I already did. But so they changed the day, and they lost the meaning behind the day. Here, they changed the method, and they lost the meaning. And I am not proud of this fact, but I will tell you just a little bit about myself. I was drinking alcohol at a young age because I was raised in a home that did that. And that was just part of life. And so I did that. And when I got into my late teens and early 20s, and I was able to go to bars because I was old enough, and I would sometimes come out and I would see Christians there having a sing-along, and they're playing a guitar and they were singing these songs and they were trying to witness, right? And I would hear Christians talking about being born again. I thought, born again? What are they talking about? See, I went to a church that baptized by sprinkling. I had never seen, get this now, I'd never seen a baptism by immersion until my own. I'd never seen one. Because if I'd seen one, I might have asked the question, why do they do it that? What's the purpose of putting someone under the water like that, right? And then I would have been taught, you must be born again. And the whole understanding of being converted would have come to me. But I had no clue of that because I'd never seen a baptism by immersion before. So I didn't have that understanding. So once you take away the mode, you confuse the church about the meaning of it. You confuse individuals about the meaning of it. And then once they're confused, number three, you convert the church to a mistaken day of worship to fill the void created when it forgot that baptism was the institution, Romans chapter 6, God gave the church to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. So that's why I told you the other night when you asked so many people, why do you go to church on Sunday? Well, God doesn't want us to forget the resurrection. You see how they're confused? God says, no, you don't change a commandment because of that. No, I'm giving you something. I'm giving you a beautiful ordinance to always remember that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And every time you have a baptism, you're showing that very fact. Wow. What's the blessed ceremony that can be compared to it? I already mentioned it to you. It's marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So just as two are married in baptism, there's also a type of marriage there. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So sometimes, in fact, many times the wife takes on herself the last name of the husband. She's put on that name, right? So we put on the name of Jesus, right? We're Christians. We put on the title of Jesus, rather. He was the Christ, the Messiah. We're Christians. We put on his name. So in baptism, or rather in marriage, two people pledge themselves to one another. We're pledging ourselves to Jesus, sure. They become, in essence, united to him. And I've had people say, well, if I've asked them, are you baptized? And they say, well, I'm not really that sure. If it was, it was a long time ago. I'm older now, and I don't really remember it. And if baptism is compared to being married, can you imagine someone saying, if they're asked, are you married? And they say, you know, I'm not really sure. Yeah, I'm older now. If I did, it was a long time ago. if we're married, we better know it, right? We better know it. And if we've been baptized and we don't even remember who, what, when, how, where, that's probably a good sign that we should be baptized. Absolutely, friends. And there's a story in Scripture about when Israel was leaving Egypt to go off to the Promised Land. God asked them to do something very, very symbolic here. He said, take of a lamb and slay that lamb. Take of the blood of that sacrifice and apply that blood. Right? They couldn't just take the sacrifice. They had to apply the blood of it, and they were to take of the blood and apply the blood on the, help me now, those of you who know this, they were to apply the blood on the inside of the doorpost or on the outside of it? Thank you, on the outside of it. So what if a person just says, well, I just want to do it inside because I don't really want to be noticed. Was that good enough? Was it going to do them any good? No. They had to do it on the outside as a public witness. That when the destroying angel came over, he said, this person is declaring me publicly, right? The Passover blood was to be applied on the outside of the door where it could be seen by all. And when it was a public demonstration of the fact that they were part of God's people. It was done in front of witnesses. And so is baptism. We practice it publicly. So to show that we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation. And this is why I like to say, friends, the devil hates baptism so much, and he tries to get people to resist baptism, because when you are baptized, get this now, it's a public demonstration of your rejection of him. Right? You are publicly declaring, I reject the devil and all he stands for. And I'm publicly giving myself over to the side of Jesus. There are some absolutes. Did you know that? If someone says, you know, yeah, it says all this, but I'm the exception. You know, I don't need to do it. Other people can do it if they want, but I don't really feel I need to do it. The Bible just takes away that. It says, no, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are, how popular you are, how rich you are, how educated you are, how old you are. It doesn't matter. He just says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Because that way, we don't go through our whole life thinking that we're the exception, and we come down to the end of our life and we find out, you know what, we're not the exception. We should have done it, right? God is no respecter of persons, we're told over and over in Scripture. So what we want to do is say, Lord, what do you ask us to do? And many times in meetings just like this, people come from all different ways, all the different churches, different types of experiences. And of course, our minds are educated as to what God's will is, and the Spirit is there to convict us to do His will, and so people wish to be baptized or rebaptized, and we'll give you an opportunity for that before we're done. Should a person ever be rebaptized? That's a question that does come up. Some are taught that we should not be. Well, here's an example of a rebaptism, Acts 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, now a disciple is a believer, right? So he found certain disciples and said unto them, have you received ye the Holy Ghost since you believed? This is a vital thing here. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Wasn't there a vital teaching missing here? Absolutely. They hadn't even heard of such a thing. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Nothing wrong with John's baptism. Jesus was baptized at the hand of John, but still there was a teaching missing here. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So yes, they were rebaptized. They had an earlier baptism, but they missed some vital teaching. And then when they got that, they were baptized another time. Nothing wrong with that. So what happens when we're baptized? Sins are forgiven. The Spirit is given unto us. We're adopted into God's family, and we could ask the question, who falls under this category of needing baptism? Well, if we've never had a previous baptism, I would think that's an automatic right there. Those who did, but they did it for whatever reason, and, you know, people have it all the time, but it just wasn't with all their hearts. Let's put it that way, right? They did it, but their heart really wasn't into it. That would be a reason to be rebaptized. But some did do it with all their heart. But they, for whatever reason in the world, they went out into the world and they lost connection. And now they want to come back in an older age. Happened all the time, all the time. It's a wonderful thing. God calls his sons and daughters back to him and they want to connect. It's like a remarriage, right? That would be a reason to be rebaptized. And then finally, number four, new life-changing truth. Truth that deepens your experience more than you had it before, and you're like, yuck, I'd like to start all over with a brand new baptism. Absolutely. What does it not do? A couple words on that. Baptism does not change the heart of man. We've already covered that. Nothing in the water itself changes us. Baptism does not necessarily make us feel different. It's not like you're going to have electrical streak going up and down your back. Conversion happens differently to different people. Some happens very emotionally. Some does not happen that way. Baptism does not remove temptations. Doesn't mean that we're never going to be tempted. We're going to have a message on that this coming Saturday morning. Number four, baptism does not guarantee salvation. In our question and answer period, we talked about once saved, always saved. Even though we're baptized, we still have to hang on to Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus says, right? Unless we abide in him, we can't continue to be nourished by that true vine or that our Savior Jesus. So, yes, we have to hang on to Jesus all the way. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Some will say, well, when I get my act together more and I just become a better person, this and that. Folks, remember now, when you're married, you don't promise or have to swear at the altar that you're never going to make a mistake. If we had to do that, how many marriages would we have? I think very few, I think. But no, baptism is the beginning of the relationship, right? Right? It's the promising of yourself. It's not saying you're never going to make a mistake. We have to make lots of mistakes. There's times we fall and we have to get right back up again and we say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I disobeyed. And the Lord just takes us in as a loving spouse would do, and even as a parent would to their child would do. And he says, sure, no problem. We're in this together and we're going to make mistakes again. It's okay. Baptism is one of the most significant aspects of the Christian life. Did we learn that tonight? Yes, he that believes us and is baptized shall be saved. Very important. Number two, by full immersion of a believing person, baptism reflects the meaning and symbolism of baptism. We saw that in Romans 6 and verse 4. Just as Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected, so we also do that in baptism to a newness of life. And then number three, baptism is the entry point into the Christian church, Acts 2 verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And what happened after they were baptized? Did he just leave them to go back and that's the end of it? No. And the same day there were added unto them, them being the church, about 3,000 souls or about 3,000 people. So the church grew as they were baptized. They became part of the body, right? Ephesians, there's one body, one faith. So I tell you, friends, the devil hates this. But I'm going to tell you a story about a man in Scripture who lived long ago. And he wanted to quarrel with God's ways. You remember the story of Naaman, the army commander who contacted leprosy? And the prophet Elijah was there. Oh, this is a great story. And so he has this leprosy, which was a death sentence basically back then. It's a terrible, terrible curse to have leprosy. And he thought it was all over. And then fortunately for him, he has a servant in his household from the land of Israel who understood the power of the true God. And he says to this man, he says, if you will just go into the land of Israel, right, you can find your remedy. So he packs up his servants and his belongings and off he goes. And now he's a prideful man. So Elijah the prophet did not go out himself. Rather, he sent a messenger out to him. He's testing the pride of this commander. And Elijah sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan. Help me out here. How many times? Seven times. Thank you. You're really good tonight. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Again, his heart is proud, right? And now he's asked to do something that he doesn't want to do. He could have paid a lot of money. He would have paid a lot of money for his cure. But he didn't want to humble himself in obedience. So when he was asked to wash, he does what? He gets angry, doesn't he? And he says, does the prophet think that I'm dirty? Does he think I need to go take a bath? He knew the Jordan River. How many of you here tonight, friends, have ever been to Israel and seen the Jordan River firsthand? There's a hand there. Okay, not too many. Well, I've been there with my wife, and I'll tell you what, it's not crystal clear, and it's not something you just want to jump into, right? It's muddy and brown, and we were there in February, and it was super cold, and it just really wasn't inviting, to tell you the truth. And I'm sure he knew that. And so he's thinking, well, I got, it's just about a bath. I got places back at Homeland that are cleaner streams than that, and I can go back there. And he's not happy about this, so he turns around, and he's heading back. Right? And fortunately for him, he has servants wiser than he was about this, and they came up to him and said, Captain Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you do this easy thing? An easy thing that shows your faith. There are some people that in order to get to heaven, they would lay on a bed of nails, right? They would flagellate themselves with all kinds of things so their back was raw. They'd do all that. Multitudes would do it. But baptism, oh, that's so simple. Who needs that, right? And eventually Naaman's servants help him to see this clearly. And so he turns, and this is again this in this grand biblical narrative, he turns from his own sin sickness. It's killing him slowly. And what does he do? He chooses to humble himself and obey God. So he goes to the Jordan River, and he starts to wash. And he washes once, and nothing happens. And he washes again, and nothing happens. And he washes the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth time, and nothing changes. Because the Bible didn't, or the prophet, didn't ask him to do it six times, but how many times? Seven. So in obedience to the command, he washes again the seventh time, and what happens? He is totally healed. Now, here's the question. Was it the water that healed him on the seventh time? No, not at all. It's not about the water, is it? It's about the heartfelt obedience and surrendering to the Spirit who wants to change our life. Naaman, here's the point, friends. Naaman almost missed that great blessing. He almost missed it. That was to come to him because he wasn't going to follow through with the easiest of God's requests. Washing was easy. So easy, he almost didn't do it. What does God ask us today? He says, be baptized. Plain and simple. It's so easy. This is my admonition tonight, friends. Let's not miss it, because it's easy to do. I'm so glad that Naaman did what the prophet asked him. Aren't you glad? I'm thankful that leprosy didn't kill Naaman, but pride almost killed him. Pride almost did. So he goes and washes seven times, not because it took seven times to get clean, but because seventh time showed true obedience. You see, his faith to do what God asked him to do brought him healing, and God was looking for simple obedience back then. Do you think he's looking for simple obedience today? He sure is. Look at this. When someone says, I don't want to do it, I just wish I could go through this list. Baptism is readily available. It's simple to understand. It's easy to do. It's free of cost. Everyone can do it. Beautiful in the symbolism of it. Sacred in the meaning of it. And I like this, peaceful in the results of it. It's all of these things, friends. And aren't you thankful, friends and Bible students, that we don't have to go halfway around the world to the Jordan River to fulfill what Jesus said? We don't have to do that, do we? We can come right here at a beautiful church like this in Vancouver, Washington, and a baptistry like that one right over there, right? To my left and your right. And we can just as easily fulfill the command of Jesus. So yes, we've got that to look forward to. Oh, boy. How much more? I don't think you should bribe anybody to be baptized. I don't have that many cell phones anyway. I'm not wealthy enough to give them out even if I did have them, right? But no, you shouldn't have to have your arm twisted. I present the subject, folks. But I'm not gonna bribe anybody, because what good would that do anyway, right? What good would it do? We of our own self have to say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for dying for me on Calvary's cross. Thank you for pouring out all heaven for my salvation. Lord, I know you saved the whole world, John 3:16, but or you want to save the whole world. You gave your son for the whole world, but thank you for giving your son to me. And who am I? Just a sinner saved by your grace. I don't deserve it, but thank you for doing it. And once you really realize that, then, oh, friends, baptism is a delight. There was one who hesitated, the Apostle Paul. He wanted to put off his baptism. After all, he persecuted and even killed Christians. He thought, I'm not worthy, right? But he said, no, Paul, even you, the Pharisee, you have to go be baptized too. So he sent a man as a messenger over to Paul to give him the message to be baptized, because it's the doorway to a new life, even to the Pharisee Paul, right? He was to come out of his old ways, walk through that doorway, and the message that was relayed to him in Acts 22 and in verse 16 is this. He says to Paul, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul, why are you waiting? Paul, why are you putting it off? There's no reason for it. You've repented. It's time to give your sign of obedience. Same question that comes to Paul comes to all of us, isn't it? I have a decision card here tonight. We haven't done this yet in the seminar, but it's time to hand one out. So if I can have all my helpers just, you know, quickly do that. Even if you have been baptized, would you take a card? Even if you have had one, there's something on here for everyone. So everyone take a card if you would. And I'm just going to pause here while we get these distributed. If you haven't understood the meaning, the importance of baptism before, if you haven't ever had the privilege of it, we're going to give you an opportunity to say, yes, I would like to do this. Even if it's not right away, there's going to be a time when you're going to want to do it. Since your conversion, you felt the need to do it. You want to make a recommitment to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. As far as filling this out, if you don't have a pencil or pen on you, we have some extra one. Does anyone here need something to write with? All right. Just don't be shy. Put up your hand if you need something to write with. All right. If you do, right here, we need a pen right down here. We have right here, sir. You need something to write with? Okay. Right down here. We have some people who need some pens. Let's get on it, guys. Ladies, young ladies. Okay. One right down here in front. If we can get a pen right down here in front. Keep your hand up, sir. There you go. Over here. Thank you very much. Anyone else? Way over here on the side. Someone needs something to write with? There we go. Okay. I know many of you have already made this decision in the past. And tonight, if you want to make this recommitment, by all means do so. This is a very special opportunity. For those of you who are watching at home, I'm going to put a number up on the screen here, and the card on the screen should be appearing for you too. You can follow it through with us as you see it. And you can make this decision also. Even though you're watching at home, you can make this decision to rededicate your life to Jesus. If you've chosen Him and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now, remember how much the God of heaven loves you, friends. You're loved because not how popular you are, how rich you are. You're not loved because of how talented you are. You're loved because God created you to be with Him for all eternity. Uh-huh. All eternity. He wants you with Him. And this is what He wants us to do. So make that decision. Put your name on there if you would, a phone number, an email, cell phone number, something of that nature. Let's go through this together. My decision for Christ. Number one, I want to be truly committed to Christ. See, that's something we can all choose tonight. No matter who we are, no matter how long we've gone to church, every day is another time to say, Lord, I want to be truly committed to You. And then number two, I want to be baptized the way the Bible teaches. That's baptism by immersion. If it's not ever happened in your life, you're going to want to mark that down and plan for it. May not be this coming week or the next week, but you want to plan for it. You want to look forward to it. We can help you with that. Number three, I have been baptized but would like to be rebaptized. You felt yourself wandering from God. It just wasn't as strong a relationship as you would like it to be. And you, by rebaptism, it just draws you back to Him. It's a wonderful thing. And in all our years of ministry, friends, allow me to say this too. We've had countless people rebaptized. I've not had one of them ever come to me and say, you know, I wish I hadn't done it. They all say, I am so glad I did it. I'm so glad I had that rebaptism. And then number four, please pray for me. I need help in solving a problem. If you'd like special prayer, you can write it on the back here or comment something here that you'd like me to help with. And number five, I'd like a personal visit. If you'd like to talk about baptism or any of the other subjects that we have talked about in the seminar, something else that's on your heart and mind, you can check that, and we'll be happy to do that at a time of your convenience. And again, if you'd mind you to put that on there on the back, some kind of contact numbers. Satan will whisper a lot of reasons why you should wait. But Scripture says, today when you hear His voice, harden not your heart. So I'm going to put this up on the screen here. For those of you at home, you can text a decision to this number, or you can give me an email, tell me that you are also learning at home and watching at home, and you'd like to be able to make a decision, plan for baptism. Go ahead, grab a pen. I'll leave this number up here on the screen. You can, again, continue to send in your thoughts and your questions as well. If you filled out the card, would you mind turning it in tonight? All you have to do is turn it over, right? That decision's between you and the Lord. And we're going to have our young people, our friendly ushers here, come down. And you can just drop it in the bucket, right? Just pass it to the aisles, if you would. Turn it over, and they're going to come on by and with their buckets. And you can, they're going to pick it right up. You don't even have to pass it. You can just turn it right in. Great. Thank you, everyone. Appreciate that. If you are not a believer, and I'm sure if you're not sure about trusting in Jesus, I just would encourage you to get in touch with us. We'd be happy to lead you on a path of commitment to Christ, start your walk with Him. I want to tell you that if you're not doing that, you're missing out big time, and you're going to want to walk with Jesus. Tomorrow night, our subject is Bible Secrets to Good Health. So come and listen and learn. I love this. We're gonna have some fun with it, okay? So come tomorrow night and learn what the Bible really has to say. I'll tell you, folks, the world needs this. The world needs this topic, right? We're spending hundreds of billions of dollars every year trying to get well. I think we should spend a little time learning how not to get sick, right? Wouldn't that be time well spent? So, thank you. Tomorrow night, Bible Secrets to Good Health. God bless you till then. Let me have a prayer, and we'll send you on your way. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for people just like this that have come out of their homes, taking time to be here tonight. And those who are at home and for whatever reason can't come out, but they're there watching. Thank you for all of those too. And may your Holy Spirit be with each and every one, guarding and guiding and leading us to a closer walk with you. That's our prayer, Father. We know we're living in serious times. Jesus is soon to come. We want to be ready to meet him in peace. So, Lord, take these decisions tonight. Cement them in our hearts and minds. And help us, Lord, to follow through. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you again. Please be safe on the way home. Get your hand out at the door there, and we will see you tomorrow night. Sure appreciate you coming.